And every nation in this world belongs to Jesus Christ. Do you know that He's the sovereign Lord of these United States? Whether it's acknowledged or not, He nonetheless is. Psalm 33 verse 12 says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." And the whole Bible teaches the converse as well. "Cursed is the nation who has any other Lord than the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord." You know, a nation pays a terrible price when they turn to idols from worshiping and serving the true and living God, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Israel is a nation, we see in the history of the Bible, experienced this repeatedly. Whenever they turned away from worshiping and serving the one true God, they were punished. One of those warnings that God gave His people was in Hosea chapter 8 and verse 4. He warned that when they turned to idols from the living true God, when they made these idols, they were making these idols for their own destruction. That the idolatry they engaged in would bring destruction to them as a nation and as individuals. Now, when we think about idolatry, commonly what most of us think of is primitive people, you know, people that worship rocks and trees and those sort of things, and that's in our mind of what idolatry is. And yet, those are only some of the examples of idolatry that is worldwide. And highly developed and highly advanced civilizations are just as susceptible to the seduction of idolatry as what we call those primitive cultures. But what difference does that make to you and I as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? Personally, what difference does it make whether our nation worships and serves idols or worships and serves the Lord Jesus Christ? Does it make a difference for us? Well, yes, it does. It makes a great difference because if our nation turns to idols, it has the curse of God upon it, which is upon any nation that rejects Jesus Christ. A nation that turns to idols is a nation on a path to destruction. Personally, though, each one of us needs to be concerned about idolatry because God's Word warns us to be concerned about it. John, in his first epistle, in John 5:21, he wrote, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." He was writing to believers, warning all believers that we need to be on guard against idolatry, which could creep into our lives even as believers. What happens to a nation when it begins to turn to idols? Sadly, we are seeing examples of that in our own land as our nation has turned away from the Lord Jesus Christ by and large and is now pursuing idols. I think of an example this past April, reported by Agape Press. Michelle Robinson pleaded guilty to 13 violations of election law and possession of crack cocaine and a crack pipe. In St. Louis, Missouri, Judge David Mason sentenced her to 4 years of probation for those charges. In addition, he also ordered her to get training in the Hindu practice known as Transcendental Meditation. That was part of her sentence that she had to fulfill. He ordered her to do that. Now, Transcendental Meditation people claim that what they're doing is not a religion, that it's just a practice of a technique of relaxation and so forth and mind control and all this. But that is a patent lie. It is Hinduism, only put in a little different garb. So those involved in New Age spirituality often practice this sort of transcendental meditation. They sit in silence, seek to clear their mind of every thought and every idea with eyes closed, mentally repeating what they call a mantra. What they don't tell you, however, is that mantra given to them as part of transcendental meditation is actually the name of a Hindu idol of their 300 million idols. They have 300 million idols that they worship in Hinduism, and one of those names is given to the person who's practicing TM to repeat. So they're calling upon the name of an idol in this supposed relaxation technique. It is not innocent. And it is not without its damage to the individual who engages in it. Imagine for a moment if we were to switch the example. Instead of a judge ordering someone to practice TM for 4 years, imagine the media firestorm that would erupt if a judge sentenced that woman to 4 years of Bible study on a weekly basis, church attendance, and memorize, oh, let's say 200 verses during the course of 5 years. That's only one verse a week, you know. 200 verses of the Bible had to be memorized, and she had to appear back in court and recite all 200. Imagine the firestorm and the hatred and anti-Christian venom that would flow of that. Why is this so? When a nation turns away from the true God to worship idols, idolatry becomes an accepted part of everything in that society. You know, there is no such thing as religious neutrality in a culture. It's not, well, we can be poly-religious and really have neutral stance. No, it's either you're for the Lord Jesus Christ and seeking to worship and submit to Him, or you're for the alternative, that is, worshiping idols for your own destruction and for the destruction of your own nation. Well, the saints to whom Paul wrote in the book that we're studying, 1 Thessalonians, they understood idolatry. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul speaks to them about that. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 as we continue in our study of this letter that Paul wrote to these believers. They understood idolatry because every member of this congregation there in the church of Thessalonica, every member of this congregation, Paul says, was once an idolater, was once worshiping and serving idols. These people knew what that was all about. We'll see, as we study this, the power of the gospel to overturn that idolatry. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 1, and we'll pick it up at verse 5. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples in all Macedonia and Achaia to those who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. These people had a transformed life. Their testimony that many people knew about was from having turned from idols to worship the one and true and living God. A radical transformation had come over their lives, and people around them saw that change, and they recognized that that change was a supernatural change. It wasn't just something they woke up one day and said, oh, I'm going to change my life by hard works and good deeds. I'm going to be a different person. No, they saw it was from God these people were changed. They had turned from their evil ways of idolatry to serve the one and only living God and to obey His commands. Reminds me of a newspaper article several years ago, a fellow by the name of Al Johnson in Kansas. And he was a man who came to faith in Jesus Christ. And what was so notable about his story is what he did in light of the fact that he was now a follower of Jesus Christ. He confessed after he came to Christ. He went to the police and he confessed that years ago when he was a young man, age 19, he had been involved in a bank robbery there in Kansas. Now, the statute of limitations had run out on his case, so actually they couldn't prosecute him for this crime. So in a sense, his confession didn't carry a direct penalty. He wasn't going to go to jail for this. And yet he believed the Lord Jesus Christ commanded him as a follower of Christ to confess to the authorities the crime that he committed. And not only that, but he knew that the Lord Jesus Christ demanded him to make restitution for the money that he had stolen in that bank robbery. And so voluntarily, though not required by law, voluntarily he repaid that money that he had stolen all those years ago. Why? Because what motivated him to rob the bank in the first place? He recognized now that he was serving Jesus Christ, he was no longer serving the idol of mammon, of money. Now he was serving the Lord Jesus Christ, and rather than obeying the dictates of the idol of mammon, now he's obeying the dictates of the Lord Jesus Christ, which commanded him to make restitution for that which he had stolen all those years ago. That's the kind of transformed life that the Thessalonian believers had demonstrated, and that their testimony had gone out not just to their city, but to whole regions of Greece, and then beyond to the entire Mediterranean basin. People had heard of the transformed lives of these Thessalonican believers. True repentance makes a lasting impact when other people see it in our lives. A true turning away from idols to the one and living God will be noticed by others. But see, it was not just their deeds that made an impact. Notice that it says that it was their word, the word of their testimony, that also went out. Some Christians think that, I live the Christian life and my example, my testimony is all I need to say. When people look at me, they'll know I'm a Christian from the values I hold to, from my actions and my behavior. And I don't need to tell them all about Jesus Christ. I don't need to tell them about his death on the cross, his burial, and his resurrection. I don't need to tell the gospel. I just live the gospel. Well, that's a dichotomy that we'd never find in Scripture. It's not an either or. It's rather both and. I am both to live out my testimony of serving Jesus Christ, and I am to tell other people why I am following Christ. I am to express why I have the hope within, why it is that I follow Jesus as my Lord and Savior. So we see that their life was the gospel enacted, but it was not just that. It was also the gospel spoken as they proclaimed the message of salvation to the world around them. And that message was evidence that they had indeed turned from idols to serve the one and true, the only living God. Now, we know that in the history of the city of Thessalonica, we know something about the idolatry that would have been prevalent in that city. For example, being a Greek city, if you know anything about Greek mythology, perhaps in school you studied some of Greek mythology, they had Zeus up on Mount Olympus and all these other gods. Well, that would have been part of the idolatry that was practiced there in Thessalonica as a Greek city. But in addition to that, there were other forms of idolatry prevalent in the city. There was the fertility cults that arose out of the Babylonian pagan idolatry that had been imported and become part of their culture. And there would have been many, many forms of idolatry taking place in the city. And so you might not all worship the same idol. One person might be devoted to Zeus and somebody else to Hermes and so on. So there may have been many different forms of religious idolatry taking place among those who ultimately became believers in Jesus Christ. But to understand the subject of idolatry, we have to actually step back a moment and understand its origins, where it began. In your bulletin, I've printed Genesis chapter 3 and verse 5, because this is the place in which idolatry got its birth. Here you remember Satan was tempting Eve with a lie. He had told Eve, God has said this, but if you, take of that tree, you're not going to die. Furthermore, if you take of that tree that God's commanded you not to take of, he says in verse 5, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. This lie that Satan shared with Eve was the formation of the idolatry system. Because the idea of man becoming God by disobeying the commands of God is really the root of idolatry. That you can become God through disobedience to the commands of the one true God. So it's man basically replacing God on the throne of the universe with himself and saying, I'm God and I will conceive of God the way I want to conceive of him. The idea in my mind of God is what God is all about. So you find some human beings conceiving of God as a tree, others as a rock or as a mountain or something crazy like that, or some superhuman being that lives up on top of Mount Olympus as the Greeks conceived of God. Once a person makes that decision, the temptation presented to Eve, once a person makes that decision that they are God, that they make the decisions as to what is right and wrong, that's where idolatry springs from. When I choose to worship myself and my thoughts, then I reject the one true God, and I develop my own system of values, my own system of ethics, rather than the law of God. Now, when we think of idolatry, usually what comes to our mind is what the Scripture describes in Jeremiah chapter 10. If you turn there, the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah chapter 10 gives a very funny, in one sense, ironic really in another sense, description of an idol maker, a person sitting down to craft their own idol. Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 3, the customs of the peoples are futile. For one cuts a tree from the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen with an axe. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers so that it will not topple. They are upright like palm tree, and yet they cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot go by themselves. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, nor can they do any good. Inasmuch as there is none like you, O Lord, you are great, and your name is great with might, great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your rightful due. For among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. But they are altogether dull-hearted and foolish. A wooden idol is a worthless doctrine. Silver is beaten into plates. It is brought from Tarshish, and gold from Uphaz, the work of the craftsmen and of the hands of the metalsmith. Blue and purple are their clothing. They are all the work of skillful men. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth will tremble, and the nations will not be able to endure his indignation. Thus you shall say to them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens. He has made the earth by his power. He has established the world by his wisdom and has stretched out the heavens at his discretion. When he utters his voice, there is a multitude of waters in the heavens, and he causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain. He brings the wind out of his treasuries. Everyone is dull-hearted without knowledge. Every metalsmith is put to shame by an image, that is, by an idol. For his molded image is falsehood, and there is no breath in them. They are futile, the work of errors. In the time of their punishment, they shall perish. Now look at this idea. It's very almost sarcastic, mocking an idol maker. Woodsmith goes out, cuts down a tree, and begins to decorate it with silver and gold, and he says, this is my God. I'm going to bow down and worship this God. You say, what's going on in the mind of this individual? They must have forgotten what they did with their hands. Something you created with your own hands becomes God? Something less than you are, something you make with your own hands becomes something you consider greater than you are, so that you bow down and worship it? This is crazy. Why would a person ever think that something that is less than they are is God, greater than they are? You have to understand that the mind of a person who is engaged in idolatry is a mind that is blinded, a mind that is blinded completely in the dark. And to understand that, we need to understand, really, idolatry is a front. Something's going behind the scenes that is not seen out in front. And the Apostle Paul explains what that something is. Let me read to you just from 1 Corinthians 10:19-20. What say I then? That an idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye have fellowship with devils. The very reason why idolatry has power to blind the minds of people and to cause them to do things that we see as absolutely foolish, the reason idolatry has the power to do that is it's empowered by demons. Demons are using idolatry as a front to blind the minds and the hearts of people who are trapped in that bondage to idolatry. Think about that for a moment. The demons are attempting to deceive every person in this world. That's their task. That's what they're up to. And they deceive the unwary, thinking that there really is something in this idol. When the Apostle Paul, it says it's nothing. It's just this piece of wood that they've decorated. It's nothing at all. It's no power to do anything whatsoever. The only power is the power of the demons behind that idol. Think for a moment. This is what is true of every false religion. Religion may not even be the best term. Maybe we should say every idolatrous belief system is really backed by demons. It's a front for their work in this world. Take, for example, the idolatrous belief system, Mohammedism. I refuse to call it Islam. That's the term they use. I call it the religion of Muhammad, the idolatry of Muhammad. They worship an idol that they call Allah, that actually preexisted their religion. All that Muhammad did was go destroy all the other idols in Mecca and say, this one idol, Allah, this is the ultimate idol. You must worship this one and none of the others. We know that Allah is not the true God. He is not the one God who made the heavens and the earth. He is a puny idol made up in the mind of a perverted and deceived individual. And that's in spite of the statements of our own benighted president to the contrary. If you know anything about the founder of that idolatrous religion, you know this man is characterized by the following. He was a thief. That's right. The way he got his movement starting was by stealing from caravans as they traveled on the road, attacking the caravans and stealing from them. He was a thief. He was also an adulterer. Of the people who followed him, he stole wives from the other men in the group that followed him. Furthermore, he was a murderer. Not only murdering individuals, he murdered whole groups of people, one whole tribe of Jews that lived outside the city. He just murdered them. So he's a murderer, a thief, an adulterer. And he advanced his idolatrous belief system, Mohammedism, he advanced it by killing people. It's like, you believe and you follow and you do what we tell you to do, or we're going to kill you. And that's still the way it advances today. He claimed that he had a special revelation from God. How did he receive this revelation? Well, this angel appeared to him, and this angel spoke to him, and he memorized what the angel said and then recited it to another individual who wrote it down in the book that they call the Quran. Now, that's very interesting. He said an angel gave him this message, and the message was from God. It's interesting for this reason. The Bible tells us two things. First of all, it warns us in 2 Corinthians 11:14 that Satan himself can transform himself into an angel of light. An angel of light. And furthermore, Paul warns us the measure by which we know a false idolatrous belief system. It's Galatians 1:8. Though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. The standard is God's word. Any being claiming truth that denies what God's word says is from Satan, not from God. It's a demonic belief system. And so these supposed angels or angel that spoke to Muhammad, it's clear that it was a demon communicating ideas to him. Why? Because the message of the Quran, the message of Mohammedism, is the opposite from the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ taught in the Word of God. It's a false gospel, another gospel. Now, Muhammad is hardly alone in the history of religions in the world to follow this same pattern here in our own country. A fellow by the name of Joseph Smith in upstate New York said an angel appeared to him. Now, he should have been suspicious because the angel told him his name, and the name was Moroni, a name very close to the name we use for a natural-born fool. And I don't actually know whether Joseph Smith was the fool or whether it was the followers who ultimately followed him that were fooled, that Joseph Smith knew the truth and he was just fooling, whichever. We know that the angel that appeared to Joseph Smith and told him these things was really a demon. How do we know that? Take the Book of Mormon, which was supposedly the revelation he received from this angel, compare it with the Word of God, and we say, it is completely opposite. It is a different gospel. It's not the truth at all. It is a form of idolatrous belief system, not the truth at all. We could talk about the rest of the religions of the world in the same way. Their idolatrous belief system, Buddhism, Hinduism, Confucianism, Shinto, Jainism, the list goes on and on. If it does not agree with the Word of God, God's Word, the Bible, then it is the doctrine of demons. That's what Scripture calls it. It is the things demons are teaching and inspiring and empowering to fulfill a religious belief system. And as Christians, our response to those bound in these idolatrous belief systems should be one of compassion. That out of love, we want to share the truth with them because they are truly benighted. They are truly in bondage to these belief systems that are lies. Psalm 115, again, in an almost sarcastic way, speaks of the person who worships an idol. Let me just read a few verses here from Psalm 115. Psalm 115 and beginning at verse 3. But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses have they, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. Wow, what a scathing statement about anyone who's involved in an idolatrous belief system. You are like what you believe. And if you are involved in an idolatrous belief system, you cannot help but become like what you are worshiping. So a Mohammedan, who's he worshiping? Who's he following? He's following a man who was a thief, an adulterer, a polygamist, a murderer, one who advanced his idolatrous belief system by killing other human beings. And so it should be no surprise to us that the followers of Muhammad practice terrorism. It's not just in our day they practice terrorism. You go back to the Barbary pirates at the founding of our nation. We had a great deal of difficulty. What were the Barbary pirates all about? They were about terrorism in their day, killing people who would not submit and become Muslims. It's true not only of that idolatrous belief system, but everyone in the world. The followers of these idolatrous belief systems personally are devastated by those demons that they actually worship. And ultimately, they become like what they are worshiping. Now, that may not appear at first in their life. The denizens of idolatrous belief system may not look fully like what they would become if they faithfully follow that idolatrous belief system through the course of a lifetime. But we as Christians shouldn't get so haughty or on our high horse to say that, well, you know, there's obviously those ridiculous systems and those ridiculous beliefs. We are not immune to the temptations of idolatry, just as Scripture clearly warns us to beware of that. For example, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 5 says, "No covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." And just to be sure that we don't miss the point, Colossians 3:5 repeats the same idea that covetousness is a form of idolatry. What's the biblical definition of covetousness? It's one who is eager to have more, especially the belongings of another person. One who is greedy of gain is idolatrous. Now, that form of idolatry begins to hit home, doesn't it? It's easy, especially in our culture where the marketers and the advertisers are always trying to create a covetousness in our hearts, aren't they? Trying to get us to long for that which we don't have, that which our neighbor has. And this strong passion to have the things of another, to cast our eyes upon the belongings of another, this is a sin that God very clearly condemned from the very beginning. Read through the Ten Commandments, you come to the very last commandment, the tenth commandment, "Thou shalt not covet." Not only things, but thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. It's interesting as you study the Ten Commandments divided into two tables. The first is the duties that we owe to God. The second is the duties that we owe to our fellow man. All of them, with exception of the tenth, all of them in the second table, the duties that we owe to our fellow man, are behaviors that we are prohibited from doing. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. They're all behaviors towards our fellow man. Only one of them is an attitude. And that's the final one. Thou shalt not covet. An attitude. Why is this on that top 10 list of sins that we need to be on guard against? Because God knows that the sins of behavior usually begin in our heart. The sin of covetousness of another's goods could lead us to steal those goods. The sin of covetousness of a neighbor's wife could lead us to adultery. Each of those sins begins in the heart. And so we need to guard our hearts against covetousness as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet covetousness is not just a problem individually for you and I. It's not limited to individuals, because groups of individuals together could covet that which belongs to another individual or another group of people. And when a group, as a group, covets another person's goods, they begin to move towards stealing those goods of another person. And what is that? Well, you know, a gang. A gang goes out stealing what it wants. Or we would say the organized crime system, you know, a family, the mafia, goes about stealing the goods of other people that they covet. But there's a far more subtle form of that covetousness. It's when you hire someone else to do the stealing for you so it doesn't appear that you are actually involved in doing that stealing. And the most notorious example in the world of a group hiring another group of people to steal from a third group of people is what the civil government does so frequently today. Frederick Bastiat, in his excellent book called The Law, labels this legalized plunder. That is, writing statutes and writing legislation that enable me to steal from another person so that I can have it. I hire the government, basically, to do my stealing for me. The root of this is covetousness. if it is wrong for me to steal from you directly, it is wrong for me to hire someone else to steal from you so that I can receive it myself. And yet that, tragically, is what the majority of current taxation in our land is about. There is legitimate taxation. When a government fulfills its God-ordained functions of the Ministry of Justice and the Ministry of Defense, there is legitimate taxation for those purposes. But whenever the government enters in to do things it's not given a God-given permission to do, such as welfare, such as education, we go on with a whole list of other things that the government does, when it steals for those purposes from people in order to give to others, it is committing this legalized plunder. The question is, in our land, why is it permitted? Why is legalized plunder so common? Why is it? Because so many Americans benefit from it. In other words, they covet the goods of another, and they recognize that the government will do the job for them of stealing it to give it to them. And so they support it with their votes. They support it in politics because they stand to gain by the practice of legalized plunder. They get the government to do their dirty work for them so they don't have to do the stealing themselves. The only problem is, if you teach the government to steal, it can begin to steal not for you, but for itself. And that's what has happened in our land today. The government itself has enriched itself by stealing from we, the people, on a systematic basis over time, simply by debasing our currency. They're fond of calling it inflation to hide it. They're the ones really responsible for it. They're fond of saying, oh, it's someone else's fault. It's those terrible oil companies there. They're gouging us and they're getting a terrible profit. They're charging too much. But the real crooks are in the seat of government, involved in debasing the currency. There's an easy way to test this. If you had to take your Federal Reserve note and you were to discover what was this actually worth when money was money. Back in 1964, the silver coins in your pocket were made 90% of silver. And if you were to take one of those today's dollar and you go buy the silver 10-cent piece or 20-cent, whatever we want to buy in 1964, how much is it worth? How much will your $1 buy today? 9 cents. That's right, 9 cents. What's happened in the course of those 40-some years now? What has happened is the government has debased the currency by more than 90%. When you think about that, what that means is the government has stolen from the American people 90% of their net worth. They have stolen that. Well, wow, here is covetousness on steroids, on a grand scale. Because think about it. If 40 years ago, if I were to determine, I'm going to steal from every single American, and I'm going to steal 90% of what they have, could I do that? I would be a very busy person for 40 years if I tried to steal from every single American that amount of money. How could I do that? I couldn't pull it off. And yet the civil government has pulled it off. They've stolen from every one of us. Why? It's covetousness in their hearts. It's the idolatry of covetousness that has captured not only the American citizens, but the American citizens have allowed their government to become covetous and idolatrous. In a very damaging way. And it's to our own destruction. It brings destruction to us. It brings destruction to our entire country. This illustrates the evil of this idolatry of covetousness. There was an ancient Persian fable that makes the point. I think it makes it well. A wealthy man named Al-Hafad, he owned a large farm. One evening a visitor came to him and was telling him various stories and began to tell him a story about fabulous amounts of diamonds that could be found in remote parts of the world. And, you know, if you got those diamonds, you could get them very cheap, and you could become extremely wealthy from the riches you could gain through that. And the vision of this great wealth began to make Al-Hafad feel very poor, even though he was very well-to-do, in fact. And so instead of caring for his own prosperous farm, he sold his farm, he took his wealth, and he began to travel the world in search for these treasures, in search for greater wealth. But his search proved futile. And ultimately, he spent his entire fortune searching for this wealth that he never found. And so at the end, he jumped into the sea and drowned. But back at the farm, the man who had purchased the farm, one day he noticed a glint of an unusual stone in the shallow stream. And he reached in, dug around, and he pulled out this beautiful, large diamond. Later, working in the garden, he began to uncover precious stones and rubies. There in the garden was these valuable treasures just buried beneath the surface. Poor Al-Hafad. He'd spent his life and his wealth traveling the world to distant lands, seeking jewels when on his own farm that he had left behind were all the precious stones that he would ever need. You see, that's the folly of covetousness. And many people follow his foolish steps, not content with what they have, looking for the grass greener on the other side, that sort of thing. And it reminds me of a man who's been lost at sea, shipwrecked, and he's in a small little floating boat just trying to survive. He has no water. He becomes desperately thirsty. And what does he ultimately do? He does the deadly thing. He begins to drink that salt water. And that salt water really won't quench his thirst. As a matter of fact, it will poison him, and ultimately the salt water will kill him. And that's what the sin of covetousness, the idolatry of covetousness, will do for each one of us. In contrast to that idolatry of covetousness, the Apostle Paul commends these believers, going back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10. He commends these believers because they're not focused on the idolatry of their day or the idolatry of covetousness. They're focused on the most important future event. He says in verse 10 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, "You are waiting for His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven, whom God raised up from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." You see, the believer's focus is on the future. We know that in this life there will be hardship, there will be trials, there will be difficulties. We know that in this life we will never find our deepest longings fulfilled. Our greatest desires, we know, will ultimately come to be fulfilled when Jesus Christ returns in His second advent for us. And above all, we know that at His second advent, we will be delivered from the greatest disaster that could ever befall any human being. And that is the disaster of falling under the wrath of God for all eternity. And so as Christians, when we focus on what will make us more like Christ, what will turn us away from the idolatries that are presented to us in this world, it is the second coming of Jesus Christ. It is our deliverance from the wrath to come that will keep our hearts and minds focused to right. And will give us a compassion towards those caught in the bonds of idolatry, that we would declare to them the good news of Jesus Christ, so that they too might escape the wrath to come. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we praise You that You have been merciful to us, delivering us from the idolatry of worshiping mammon, of worshiping self, of serving all those idols that ultimately would bring our own destruction. We thank You for delivering us from the wrath to come. And we pray that we might be messengers of this good news in this world. In Christ's name, amen.